God's people have grown and become a nation. They need a place to go. So God has blessed them with this land of Canaan, but first they have to push out a bunch of scary folks. Now, friends, as we think about our current situation in our world, it's no surprise that the last 2, 3, 4 years have been extremely challenging, especially for the American church. In the American church, we've been divided in a lot of different ways. We've argued and quarreled in a lot of different ways over a lot of different things. And I think it can cause us to really take a step back and ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What defines me being in? What defines you being out? Right? What are the core values? What is the idea of Christianity? And I think as we move through Alpha and Omega and we are reading the Bible, what we will see time and time and time again is that what it means to be a Christian is to follow Christ. It's not primarily to have a certain type of culture. It's not to have a certain political view. It's not to have comfort or power. It is to follow Christ wherever Christ will go. To say, in this world, of all the people I could be like, I want to be like him, do what he does, say what he says, go where he goes. But that brings us to another question, which is, what does it mean to follow Christ? What does it look like to follow God, especially when we talk so much about following God, and there is no physical presence of God here on earth that says, come and follow me, right? We're not in the time of the apostles. What does it mean to follow God in moments of fear and uncertainty where God seems completely absent? What does it mean to follow God in times of victory and power when we feel on top of the world? And the thing that's so cool about Joshua is that upon first reading, Joshua appears to be this very nationalistic book, right? Here is Israel, and they're going in, and they're conquering enemies, and they're claiming victory, and they're seizing this land that's in front of them. But in actuality, as we go week by week and we dive into the text, what we see is that this is a book about following. What does it mean to follow God in all different seasons, in all different ways? How does Israel follow God through darkness, uncertainty, and fear in order to receive the gift of the promised land? So today we're going to continue that idea of what it looks like to submit ourselves to following God. And we're going to break down Joshua 3 in two steps. The first is we just need to take a step back and ask the question, why do we follow God? why do we even follow God? But secondly, as we follow God, recognizing that in his grace, in his mercy, and in his love, he helps us to follow him. How does he help us to follow him? God is both going before us, and he's also behind us, pushing us towards him. So why do we follow God? How does God help us follow him? And how do we see that here in Joshua chapter 3? So if you have your Bibles, we're going to start in verse 2 as we look at the question, how we follow God. So the very beginning of the passage begins verse 2 through the beginning of verse 4, and it gives us context. And it says, after 3 days, the officers of Israel went through the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the Levitical priests carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. So let's remind ourselves of what's going on. We have God's people, also known as the Israelites, and they are about to enter into the land of Canaan. So they are at this blue line, the Jordan River. They're on the east side. They have moved from the east. They've headed towards the west. Now they are going to somehow get over the Jordan River, get to the west side, and they're going to begin conquering that massive region known as Canaan. And the red circle there is Jericho. That's where they are going to start. So as they prepare to go onto this epic mission, this thing that they've been waiting for and talking about for so long, and here they are, it is so exciting, this is it, let's go. They come across two major problems that we see kind of implicitly in the text. The first problem is that the Israelites have a ton of uncertainty. For all the fanfare, the joy, the excitement, the hope, the Israelites themselves have absolutely no plan for how they are going to conquer Canaan, how they are going to take this land. They're standing at the Jordan. They don't know how they're going to get across. They don't know how they're going to defeat Jericho. They have no idea where they are going, when they are going. If you look at Joshua 2, Joshua 1, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses, there's no moment where God sits down with the leadership of Israel and says, okay, let's put the map on the table here. We're going to go here. We're going to do this. Then it's going to be that. He doesn't lay out a 10-step program for them. They don't know where they are going. They don't know how this plan is going to unfold. And the thing that's even more interesting is that in Joshua 3, what we see is that Joshua himself does not know the plan. Joshua is their general. He is their human leader. He is called to be strong and courageous and lead them in battle. And he doesn't know how this is going to go. In fact, what we see in the next few verses is that as God decides to part the waters of the Jordan River, he is telling that to Joshua as they are approaching the Jordan River. This was not decided ahead of time. It's happening in the moment. And if you're Joshua, not only are you probably wondering, well, what are we going to do with this body of water that we need to pass through? But then you're thinking, but then what do we do? Even if we get past the Jordan River, how are we going to seize any of this territory on the other side? So the first problem is that the Israelites have an incredible amount of uncertainty as they prepare to cross into Canaanite territory. But the second problem that they have is naturally linked with this, which is there would naturally be a sense of fear. Uncertainty and fear almost always go hand in hand. And even while there is this hope and this excitement and God is with us, I just love verse 10. Because verse 10, right, it's Joshua saying God is with us. He's going to fight our battles for us. And then he lists this long list of enemies that they have to face. You can just imagine being an Israelite, and Joshua comes before you, and he says, friends, God is going to help us defeat the Canaanites. And you go, yeah. God is going to help us defeat the Hittites. Yeah. God is going to help us defeat the Hivites. Yeah. And the Perizzites. Yeah. And the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Are there more? Oh, there are more. Okay. And there's wild beasts in the land. Okay, great. And Joshua, what are we doing for food and water? We really have not thought this out. I mean, definitely, maybe some people are here and they're courageous and they're strong and they are warrior types and they are ready to go. But at least some of the people have to be standing, contemplating what's ahead and saying, we could just stay on the east side of the Jordan. That's fine, too. The Israelites are standing at the Jordan, and they are facing both an uncertainty in that they do not know the plan of what is ahead, and secondly, they're facing a fear. What they do know is terrifying. It is frightening. And unfortunately, this is how God has often worked with his people in the Old Testament. For those of you that are reading through Alpha and Omega and just finished Genesis, you remember the story of Abraham. God comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you and your children. I'm going to be your God. And what you should do is go to the land that I will show you later. He comes to Noah and he says, I'm going to do something about this wickedness. I'm going to flood this world. I'm going to put you on this massive boat. And then later I'll kind of show you what's going to happen after that. Joseph and Moses have these crazy up and down adventures, and God is not explaining to them what's going to happen step by step. And I think God summarizes this sense of lostness, this sense of uncertainty, here in verse 4, when he says, follow me. Why do we follow him? Why should the Israelites follow him? Since you have never been this way before. Follow me because we are entering into a territory and you've never been this way before. You don't know what we're doing. You don't know how this is going to go. You've never been this way before. Now, friends, thankfully for us, we don't have this issue today because we live in 2022 America. We are not uncertain about the future. We know the future because we dictate the future. We have Google calendars. We have Apple calendars. We know what tomorrow brings. We have GPS. We know how to get there. We have the internet. We can find any answer that we want. Praise you, Lord, for social media and news media that is giving us so much good information and guiding us every single day. We are wealthy. We are affluent. We are powerful. We are totally in control. Our enemies do exactly what we tell them to do. We are building exactly the country that we want for tomorrow. Of course not. But that is the lie that we believe. That is the lie that we tell ourselves. That is what we think and see deep down as we see the power around us and the affluence and the control. And yet, in our more humble, honest moments, what we realize is it's not true. The future is still uncertain. The future oftentimes is scary. And sometimes it is even scarier to stand vulnerable before God and say, Lord, I've never been this way before. I've never been this way before. What are we doing? Where are we going? This is not just a matter of your country. It's not just a matter of your church or any group that you belong to. It's a matter of our individual lives and our personal journeys. We all have hopes and plans and desires for the future, and then we are diagnosed with a chronic mental issue. You're diagnosed with a chronic physical issue, and we don't know what 5 years and 10 years out looks like because we don't know what tomorrow looks like. We're going along with our friends and family, and life is sweet, and then we face unexpected death. And now the future is fuzzy and it's hazy, and we don't know how we're going to get up tomorrow. We are young, we are excited, we are newly married, and we make plans for a child, but then the child continually does not come, or maybe it comes and we face a miscarriage. And in our journey, we look to the Lord, and we say, Lord, I've never been this way before. Where are we going? What are we doing? Friends, I hate to tell you this, but one of the basic tenets of our faith that we rehearse every single Sunday is weakness. We confess our sins. We go before God and say, Lord, we don't know the way. We are lost. We are broken. We need help. It's a core tenet of being a follower of God. And so as we return to the question, why do we follow God? Because we've never been this way before, but God has. God knows the way. He knows where we're supposed to go. He knows what we're supposed to do. And so we submit ourselves to him and we follow him into the darkness. But that doesn't change the fact that following God is still hard. We still have insecurities. We still have nervousness. But again, God, in his graciousness and his mercy and his love, he helps us. He helps us to follow him. He doesn't just lead. Again, he's in the behind us, helping us to follow him. How do we see that here with Israel? How does God help them to follow him? Well, in verse 5, God has spoken to Joshua, and Joshua speaks to the people. And he says, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you. Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people. So they took it up and went ahead of them. So friends, in their confusion, in their uncertainty, in their fear, one of the blessings and gifts that God provides is he gives them a clear leadership structure. Clear leadership structure to follow. And it's the same leadership structure that we talked about in Joshua chapter 1. But now it's not just hypothetical. It's not just on a piece of paper. It is lived out. So the structure that we have, you know, 98% of the Israelites back here. And they are following human leaders in front of them. Leaders from their tribes. They're following Joshua. They're following the priests. They follow them. And who are the human leaders following? They're following God. Because at the front of the pack, we have the priest, and the priests are holding the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence of God. God speaks to Joshua. Joshua speaks to the priests. The priests raise up the Ark, and they say, come on, everyone, let's follow God. It's very clear. God blesses them with very, very clear leadership. They don't have to wake up every day and spread information around hundreds of thousands of people. They don't need to wake up every day and confer and say, well, what should we do today? They just wake up and you follow the person who is in front of you. And as long as you follow the person who is in front of you, and as long as that person in front of you is following God, you're going to be okay. Friends, let me ask myself and let me ask you a question. In this life, who are you following and where are they going? Or maybe a better way to phrase it is, who are you following and who are they following? Because I think in our society that is increasingly more and more distrustful of leadership, we often think, man, I'm just going to do it my own way. I'm going to go my own way. I'm independent. I got it. I'm not going to follow anyone. But the truth of the matter is everybody is following somebody. All of us are looking to somebody or something to guide us and direct us. And so the question is really important. Who are you following and who are they following? In the last few weeks, I have just, by God's provision, been reminded of how many people in our church here at CFC have come from broken churches prior to this, places where you have trusted people and you have followed leaders, and that has hurt you. It's led to harm, and I'm so thankful that you're here. We had a leadership team yesterday with elders, and just a joy to sit around a table with elders, new elders, old elders, pray, seek God's desire for the church, and I pray that we would follow God well. But for those of you that have come from churches where you've been hurt, you know how hard it is, how traumatizing it can be when people that you're following in trust lead you astray. Leadership is a gift that is given to us by God. It is a grace that helps guide us and direct us. And so it's important for us to ask the question, who are we following and who are they following? Are they leading me closer to God or are they leading me farther from God? So as the people follow one another and they are following God, everything is going great, and then they are stopped by the Jordan. A leadership structure means nothing if you come against an unmovable roadblock. So how does God help the Israelites here? Well, let's jump down to verse 14, which really summarizes the climax of this whole passage. It says, when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at a flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of Arabah, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. The people know where to go because they're just called to follow who is in front of them, but they come across a serious roadblock, the River Jordan. And in order to get them across, what does God decide to do? He decides to perform this incredible miracle. We're not going to go around it, right? We're not going to go over it. We're going to go through it. We're going to stop the waters, and you're going to walk through on dry ground, starting with the priests. What is the significance of this miracle? I'd like to say three things. Why does God choose to address the roadblock of the Jordan River in this way? Well, I think the first reason is very shallow, surface level, very obvious. It's just practical, right? They got to get to Canaan, right? They're standing at the Jordan. They got to do something to get across. So God decides, okay, in an effort of A to B, get there as quickly as possible, just part the water, walk through. So he's solving a practical issue. But at the same time, why this way? Couldn't God have just pulled a Noah and 6 months ago said, hey, you guys are going to want to start building a boat, and we're just going to sail across? Why didn't God just 1,000 years ago build a land bridge over the river so that when they came to the Jordan River, there's no issue, just walk across? Why the miracle? Well, I think he's not just solving a practical issue. I think the second reason is he wants to demonstrate his power. He wants to perform a miracle. He wants to do this crazy action of pressing the water apart from the Israelites. And I think sometimes we just need to be kids, and we need to look at this and just say, this is just cool. I mean, it's just cool that this is what our God does. We've got the 10 plagues. We've got sun stopping in the sky. We have water that is being halted so people can walk through. All of the superhero movies that are so popular right now are just carbon copy minimalizing of who God is, this ultra-powerful, perfect being who can do literally anything. We're so jaded to this stuff, but it is just so cool. But God is also performing a powerful miracle, probably to help the Israelites, to remove doubt, to give them strength, to give them courage, to help them with their fear and their worry. Today, many of you are going to watch the Super Bowl, and most likely at halftime, one of the teams will be losing, and they will go into the locker room, and there will be a sense of fear and uncertainty and discouragement. We are here. We have this opportunity. We are blowing it. What is going to happen? They're going to be freaking out. And what do they need in that moment? They need a strong leader. They need a good coach. They need a pep talk. They need that you know, sports movie kind of cliche. Coach comes in, let's go. We got this. They get revved up. They head back out. We're ready. It's got to be at least part of why God is performing this miracle, to show them his power, to say, look at me, we got this, let's go. But God could have done that in any number of ways. God could have snapped his fingers and given them courage, and they could have said, great, let's go. So I think that brings us to the third reason why God chooses to part the rivers of the Jordan in this way. It's not just practical. It's not just to demonstrate his power in this moment. God is doing it as a reminder. He's doing it as a reminder because as we hear this passage read or we read it, what does it remind us of? A story that many of you are reading in Alpha and Omega, a story that we preached through about 2 years ago, the story of the Exodus. It is meant to elicit a reminder, a response of, oh yeah, God did that with the Exodus too. In the Exodus, God comes to these slaves in Egypt, and he performs this incredible miracle with the 10 plagues, and he rescues them out, and they're free, and they're running for their lives, and then roadblock. They've got to get across the sea. And what does God do? He parts the waters and he brings them through. That is exactly what God is doing here. Even the word heap, he heaps the water up. That is the same word that is used in the story of the Exodus. The story is meant as a reminder. He's showing the people not just what he's doing now, but he's reminding them of what he has already previously done. God is showing them, look at who I am now, remember who I have been, and then have faith and trust in who I will be. God is not just performing a powerful miracle for this moment. He is reminding them of his very character. He's reminding them that he is good, that he is with them. Because as the Israelites move into the land of Canaan, they're not just going to have one Jordan River. They're going to have numerous metaphorical Jordan Rivers over and over. Fear and uncertainty will grip them time and time again. Constantly, they're going to look at God and say, Lord, what do we do? We've never been this way before. Uncertainty and fear will well up in their hearts. And in those moments, they need to be reminded of God's character. Not just powerful one-off actions, but that God has been good. He is good. He will be good. He is with us. God is showing them not just who he is in the moment, but who he will always be. Friends, in this life, when we feel scared or we feel fearful, when we are gripped by uncertainty, we typically do one of two things. We try to forge ahead in our own strength and our own ability and kind of make things happen on our own. But maybe we're humble enough to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know what to do. I need your help. But in those moments of fear and uncertainty where we do go to the Lord, what is the thing that we typically ask him for? Answers. Explain it to me. Give me the plan. Give me all the details. Just tell me what's going to happen. Listen, I'm willing to cross the Jordan and go into the land of Canaan, but just tell me what's going to happen. Just give me kind of the 5-year, 10-year plan, and then I can trust you. Typically, as human beings, the thing that we think that we need in the uncertainty of life is answers and details. But what the Lord knows that we need is trust. Trust in him. Trust in his character. For those of you that have done this for a while, for those of you that have walked with God for a while, you can tell us that God does not always give us the answers that we want. He does not always give us all of the details and all of the plans. But the one thing that God promises to do is to constantly show up and remind us, I am good. I love you. I am with you. You're safe. I am good. I will not forsake you. I am by your side. You will be okay. As people recently have asked me how I'm doing, Matt, how are you doing? Typically, the thing that my mind, my heart goes to is my daughter. My daughter, Esther, 2.5. And at such a fun age, she's getting spunkier, she's getting snottier, she's getting more resistant, but man, do I love her more and more every day. And one of the things that is so great about this age is that she still sees her father as a sort of superhero. She looks up to me, she trusts me, and I think in the 2.5 years that Essie has been alive, we've done a lot. We've gone to big places, small places, quiet places, loud places, foreign places, familiar places. And she never seems to freak out. As I take her down random hallways, stairwells, as we go through doors that she's never entered before, she's very rarely saying, Daddy, where are we going? Dad, what's behind that door? Until you explain that to me, I'm not taking another step. But instead, she follows. She goes. And I think the reason for that is because she trusts the hand that holds hers. She trusts the hand that holds hers and leads her through those doors, and therefore she doesn't need to know all of the answers. Friends, that is what God is calling us to do, to trust the hand that holds ours and to follow him wherever he may go. And yet, friends, that's hard. It is hard to trust God. It is hard to follow him in moments of uncertainty, and a lot of times we just find ourselves confused. We don't know where he is. We don't know what we're supposed to do. We thought we were trusting him, but maybe we're not trusting him. And C.S. Lewis speaks to this in his book, A Grief Observed, where he talks about the death of his wife. As he's grappling with his own doubt, his own fear, his own insecurity, his own sense of, I thought I knew the way, but now I don't know if I know the way. This is what he says. He says, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. He always knew that my temple was a house of cards. His only way of making me realize the fact was to knock it down. Friends, in this life, it feels like our house of cards is constantly being knocked down. We are constantly being humbled. We are constantly crying out and saying, I've never been this way before. Lord, what are you doing? But God oftentimes is knocking down our house of cards so he can rebuild it into a better image of who he truly is. So he can rebuild it to grow our trust, to help us trust the hand that has taken a hold of ours. And I think this is what we see in Joshua 3, friends. That following God as the Israelites, following God in this life, unfortunately, is so much more than just reading his word, finding the linear path, and then just walking it very cleanly every single day. Instead, following God is more a matter of trusting the hand that has taken hold of ours. It is trusting the hand that leads us down all of life's complex, messy passes where we feel lost and don't know the way. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the Father, he came to this world to save sinners. He came to rescue us. He came to help us in the midst of uncertainty, fear, and darkness. And Jesus Christ did this perfectly. He trusted God the Father perfectly. Unlike us, when Jesus Christ came, he had some sense of where he was going. He knew, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. It's going to be unfair. I'm going to be nailed to a cross, and I'm going to bleed for people that don't even really understand what I'm doing. And Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, goes to the Lord and says, can we change this? Is there another option here? Can we not go through the waters of the Jordan? And yet Christ moves forward. He trusts. He obeys. He trusts the hand that holds his and directs him. And the beautiful thing, friends, is that this is the final way in which God helps us to follow. He gives us Christ, and Christ reaches back, and Christ holds our hand, and Christ leads us through the difficult waters of life. And sometimes God leads us in ways we don't want to go. He leads us to love the unlovable who will hurt us. He leads us to sacrifice and give ourselves away at great cost. He leads us to suffer and to die for his name. And there's a lot of moments where we look at that and say, well, why would I trust this then? Why would I trust the hand that holds mine? Because when Christ came, before he took a hold of your hand, he took a hold of your sin, he took a hold of your brokenness, he took a hold of your confusion, he took a hold of your distrust, and he took a hold of the punishment that you deserve. He took a hold of the justice that should have fallen on your shoulders, and instead, he set you free. He spared you from that wrath. He set you free from that punishment, and he set you free to love him and to follow him, even when you don't understand the path that is before you. Christ comes to set us free, to trust that his hand is good, that it is trustworthy. Friends, again, as we seek to follow God, it is so much more than just having a perfect 5-year, 10-year plan. It is so much more than just having that perfect linear path laid out in front of us, and now all I got to do is walk it. It is so much more about trusting the hand that leads us onward when we've never been here before. So friends, may we be humbled May we come before God. May we thank him for leading us and guiding us and loving us, for taking us by the hand. And may God the Father guide our steps. May God the Son take a hold of our hand and lead us every single day. And may God the Holy Spirit increase our trust and our faith as we navigate the confusing terrain ahead of us. Let's pray. Father God, we are humbled. We are humbled by this world that often provides challenges that we don't understand. Lord, you lead us into places where we've never been before and we don't know what to do, but you lead us into those places specifically for the purpose of knocking down our house of cards and helping us to trust you anew. God, may we delight in your hand that takes a hold of ours. May we trust you to guide us and lead the way even when we don't understand it. God, may you just humble us and help us to know that you are a good, good Father who loves us deeply. We pray this in the name of your Son who gave his life to set us free.